Let's pray before we start. Father, we thank you for your wondrous love and grace to us. Thank you for the way you have revealed yourself to us and shown us how we should live as your children, people of your possession. Father, we thank you all that you have preserved for us, for our direction, for our instructions. And we pray that your Spirit will direct us and make these things real in our hearts and minds. We thank you through Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to go on to the what we all know as the Ten Commandments. I'm sure we all know that. And I was just thinking, well, you know, everybody knows that, so do you really need to speak to that? But I think we need to. We have spent considerable time setting out the framework of Deuteronomy in the first few chapters. That's very small. There's a copy there. And I've got more copies of that. I think it was, Lowell commanded me to have these, available, because she said it's helpful. Now, I think it is helpful just to give us a kind of bird's eye view of Deuteronomy. As you can see, all we have been doing was that first purple column on the left. And it is important, because that first column, those introductory chapters, they are not just stories of Israel history. It's not just words that Moses introduced, like an entree to his main discourse. Well, of course it is his entree, but is an entree with special significance. It sets the framework of Deuteronomy and is vital for the rest of the book. So I cannot emphasize that enough, and we need to return again and again to those first four chapters, those stories that are so important, and they are the stories that give to us our bearings for the rest of the book. I've said that Moses has this long preamble to the Ten Commandments, or the Ten Words, and I'd just like to add a preamble of my own before going on. See, some years ago we were in Canada, Edmonton, during January, winter, and it was an unusual year. There was just so much snow pouring down every day, so the snow clouds came out, push the snow to the side of the road, and then the side of the road, the snow was all mounting up. The snow plow went and they pushed the snow to one lane of the road, so the two lane highway became a one lane highway, and it was just snow from side to side. And I was driving, I was a bit gutsy, and I said to my daughter, I said, look, I know how to keep the car on the road, but I need to know where the road is. And it's a bit like that. Now, it's not too difficult here to know where the road is. You don't just drive into people's houses. That's all. But down here, there's a road. Now, it's hard to know where that road is. It's just all white over. And I think what God gave to us in the Ten Words or the Ten Commandments are the signposts of this road that we are to walk in. That you've got to keep our car on this road within those signposts and within those boundaries. If you go off, you either drive into people's houses or you fall off the cliff. Right, enough of that. What I'm going to do is this. We have done the introduction to the Ten Words. I'm going to split that up. Just this fifth and sixth chapters during these few weeks. I'll just deal with the first three commandments this week, and then next week, the fourth commandment is a grossly misunderstood commandment, and I'll deal with that. And then the rest of it, the following week, and then the Shema. That is, hear, O Israel. What are they to hear? You see, after the preamble, Moses began this second section of Deuteronomy with the Ten Commandments. And every one of us know that. And some of us can recite that. And even people outside of the church will know something of the Ten Commandments. But they know it as mere legalism. That's what they know. This is what you can't do. And it does upset people when you tell them this is what you can't do. They don't know it as the grace of God. And even some commentaries do say that they are the law and treat it in a legalistic way. And I don't think that's the right treatment of this section. The Ten Commandments may be called law, but they are really grace. As we have argued this point many times again, the Deuteronomy is not about the second law. Well, it is the second law, but it's really about the second chance. It is about grace. So this morning, we will look at the first three commandments. And here, I will read them. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make yourself an idol, whether in the form of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing children for the iniquity of parents to the third and fourth generation of those who reject me, but showing steadfast love to the thousandth generation of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not make wrongful use of the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not acquit anyone who misuses his name. Well, what bothers me in preparing this is that there are lots and lots written about the Ten Commandments, as we shall know. It is an important part of Scripture, and in fact a fundamental part. And the thing is, what to put in, what to leave out, and there may be things that you like or, you know, fascinates you that I haven't mentioned. Well, feel free to bring that up. I think it can only enhance our understanding. So, these 10 words can be divided into two sections like this. The first three, which I would do today, including the fourth one, is the relates to the way we honor our God and the way we worship our God. And the last six relates to the way we honor our fellow creatures, humanity. And it's start off with parents. And that is important because our parents are procreators, and they have been given the gift of creation by the Creator. So we may call them laws, or we may call them instructions, but I think we should really call them the 10 words I'll show you in a minute from Scripture. And they are 10 words that define the covenant relationship, because the book of Deuteronomy is about covenant, and the covenant is about acceptance, forgiveness, and all that. So it is the covenant relationship between Yahweh and his people, and the 10 words form the basis of everything that follows. See, the 10 words of the covenant relationship, and this is that verse from Deuteronomy chapter 4. Just go backwards a little bit. He declared to you his covenant, which he charged you to observe, that is, the Ten Commandments, which in actual in the actual text is that is the ten words, and he wrote them on two stone tablets. It's commonly known as the Ten Commandments, Moses did use the word commandments, but here he says these are the ten words. They are the ten words of his covenant. So they are the ten words of the covenant relationship, and that's why in theological language we call them the Decalogue. Deca, ten, log, words. We might get used to the word Decalogue, which says this thing much clearer. And of course, the Hebrew word, the ten words, is hard to bring up in the English translation. And while we call them translation, a lot of our translation are paraphrased. We don't actually translate it. We translate it in a way that people will understand. And a lot of our translations do that. Some more than others. Now if you put things to English or put it in another language, you've got to say it that in a way that is understandable. Because there are idiomatic expressions in one language. When it's translated word for word, it's totally hilarious, or it doesn't make sense at all. So it's not a criticism on translators, but it's one of those problems of translating. You can't be kind of word perfect every time, because you can't bring out the meaning, and people will say, well, what is it? You know, doesn't make sense. So you've got to put it in a way that makes sense, and so therefore the Ten Commandments rather than the Ten Words. Of course, all the commandments of God are the words of God. So when Moses put it out as the ten words, it is not really anything that is extraordinary. The words of God are the commandments of God. If God doesn't mean it, he wouldn't say it. Not like some of us, you know. And that's why when we go back to the way they understand the Hebrew scriptures, there's only the law, the prophets, and the writings. Now, I've said that before, that there is no historical classification, because the history is encompassed within the prophecy. What God said is what God will do. Once God has said it, history is already written. Similarly, when we make a covenant, when we say something, history is already written. Well, we might have to fill in a little bit with the dates and things like that. But that's what it is. You know, what God said is what God would do. So when we say they are the ten words of God, it makes perfect sense when we understand that. Of course, to people outside, then it may not make sense. And also, in calling them the ten words, it makes sense in that they are the ten words because of a covenant relationship. When we say they are the ten commandments, then we tend to think that they are the commandments that lead to a relationship. They're very different. They are the ten words of the covenant relationship. So there is that covenant relationship, and the ten words spells it out for us. It is not having ten commandments, and if you follow them, it leads to a relationship. It's not that. That's legalism. The other is covenantal. And that distinction is important to make. And also, before getting onto the ten words, I'm trying hard not to get onto it as yet. Moses emphasized again the purpose of these words, with the need to hear. So No, I haven't got this on the screen. Yeah. Well, Moses has said all the time, "Hear, O Israel, hear, O Israel," right throughout the book of Deuteronomy. And it's, well, it's hard sometimes to hear a thing and again and again. But this old song is lovely. "Tell me the story slowly that I may take it in. That wonderful redemption, God's remedy for sin. Tell me the story often, for I forget so soon." And that's what's with us. The early dew of morning has passed away at noon. To tell that story again and again. And in some Christian tradition, they repeat, they say the Ten Commandments at worship every Sunday. And, well, maybe the younger generation may not like that or ritual. But, well, "Tell me the story often, for I forget so soon." I think it's a good tradition to repeat it, because they are the 10 words of the covenant relationship. We need to hear these words, and that's why we gather together. And the gathering of Israel is to hear the words of God. And the reason for the hearing is that the hearing of the word of God generates faith within us. And knowing these signposts, these commandments, is that we can live accordingly. And it is not theory, but this is practical living. But they are not just, practical living in the sense of like our popular literature, how to live in the will of God. No, it's not that. There is something prior to these words, and that's God's covenant, God's promise. And I don't think we can emphasize that enough. And the covenant relationships precedes the commandments. The commandments spell out the way in which this relationship is to be expressed, so that in doing so, we can come into the fullness of the blessing of God. Just another caveat before we get on is that the words of God are the commandments of God. So that's why it's called the 10 words. And we all have heard of this before, that man is the personal living image of God, and the law is the written perceptual image of God. Now, what this means is that we are created, humanity is created in the likeness of God, so that in that likeness, there is this God-given capacity to relate with Him and to have communion with Him. Humanity is to reflect the nature of God in a living way. But because of sin, humanity no longer reflect that image. And they have gone to seek another image. The image of success and prosperity. They need restoration, and God provided that through the cross. So, the law is that perceptual image of God. It reflects the nature of God. It reflects what humanity has been unable to do, what we have failed to do. And that's why we find the laws of God so bewildering, so strange. And the psalmist appreciated that when he said, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, and therefore I hate every false way." We cannot and we do not see God in a material way. And that's why it's so difficult for us to know Him and to relate with Him. However, He is in the Word, and He's revealed Himself to us in the Word. And we need to see that in the commandments, we have the revelation of the true nature of God. It's just not merely commandments. It's not merely something that we need to obey, but it is that transformation through the cross into that image, that as a result of the transformation, we would just live just like that. You know, we'll be driving along that road. So, if we can see that the Ten Commandments reflect the image of God, and we have been restored to that image through the cross, then that confluence is the enabling for us to obey the commandments. So, let me say that again. So if those commandments reflect the image of God, and we have been restored to that image, right, then that confluence, that state, is the very enabling for us to obey the commandments. It's not saying, well, these are the commandments, this is the way you live. Well, sure, that's so. But that puts people in a predicament. They don't have the ability to do that. But it is knowing who God is and knowing the redemption that we have through Christ, and that coming together give to us the enabling to live the way we should, according to the words of God. So, right, finally, we get on to the first commandment. The first commandment undergirds all the teaching of Deuteronomy. You shall have no other gods before me. Why should we honor our God? And the common answer is that He is Creator. He's all powerful, if they acknowledge God at all. If they don't, then we really haven't got a starting point. Of course, God is the all-powerful Creator, and that is what is often acknowledged by people. But there is more. The first commandment is not preceded by a statement of God's power, or God as Creator. The first commandment is preceded by the redemptive God. It's preceded by a statement of God's redemption. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So, in other words, what we have got here, if we just go back and look at this introduction, you know. So Moses introduced the book in those four chapters, you know, of second chances, of the grace of God, and what the community is like, and the importance of showing the power of the Word of God. Having said that, he had another preamble, again reminding them of the delivery, and here as he say one more time before he starts on the first commandment, I'm the Lord your God who deliver you out of Egypt. The redemptive aspect is emphasized again and again and again in Deuteronomy, and here even before he starts off with the first commandment, he felt the need to say it one more time before I get on to the main show. So here it is. You see, it is easy for people to see God as Creator, but it's not easy for people to see God as the Redeemer, because, well, to see God as Creator, well, you really haven't got much choice, isn't it? You're right. But of course, if they believe other than creation, but for people to see God as Redeemer, they have to acknowledge their wrongs, their sins, and, well, people won't do it, you know. Listen to any argument, everybody, I mean, two sides will try to justify themselves. I'm not in the wrong, you know. That's our nature. I do that sometimes, you know. We are sinners. So the redemptive aspect is emphasized again and again, and that's why Deuteronomy, the laws given, the commandments given to us, the grace of God, we need to see them. So, Israel in her history cannot avoid this fact, that it is the Lord God who brought them out of Egypt. They cannot avoid that fact. And that fact is etched into the Jewish mind. That's the history. That's the beginning of the nationhood, the deliverance from Egypt. For us, we were enslaved in our sins and have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's why that fact is so important for us. And I mean, it is not a coincidence that Jesus uses that Passover meal and say, well, you know, this is emblems of my body and my blood. And took it over as our communion, our Eucharist, our breaking of bread, our remembrance of our deliverance, which we're commanded to do all the time, because it is so easy for us to forget that fact, that we are people who have been delivered. As somebody say about preachers and ministers, we are just one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. That's what we are doing. So, because of the deliverance of God in our lives, you shall have no other gods before me. You cannot, as Jesus said, Jesus said, you shall worship the Lord, and Him only you shall serve. You cannot serve God and mammon. Jesus repeated it. It's so important. In fact, why should we look at Deuteronomy? Because Jesus quoted extensively from Deuteronomy. So, we need to see this first commandment in the context of the days of the Israelites. You see, they were a nomadic people, right? I mean, they've been wandering through the wilderness. So when they settle into the land that God has promised them, there will be a change from a nomadic way of life to an agricultural way of life, to farming. And they would till the land and they would grow crops. You know, a land flowing with milk and honey. So, in doing that, as they till the land, they would be like the Canaanites' counterparts that see the rising and dying of nature. I've just pulled out all the radish from my vegetable patch, so I'm tilling it. That's died, so I'm trying to rejuvenate the ground and then get ready for the next lot of crops that I'm going to grow. So there is this dying and rising of nature in agricultural life. So they would see the spring and the autumn, the summer and the winter. So with this pattern, they would be attracted to the fertility cult of the Canaanite religion. So easy. And that's why they need to remember, you shall have no other gods before me. No other gods than Yahweh. True, what the Israelites will be doing will be, they will be planting crops, harvesting crops, just like everybody else. No difference. They will be using the same tools and the same methods of agriculture or farming as the Canaanites. There will be no difference. But the similarity should end there. And they need to avoid following the apparently successful culture of the day and mesh in the fertility cult and temple prostitution, and to depend solely on the promise of God. Maybe let me explain that. The Canaanites, that's why God commanded them to drive them out and have nothing to do with them, because of their fertility cult and temple prostitution. So that in that fertility cult, in that temple prostitution, it is a sign of life And so they have developed that as part of the Canaanite worship. And Israel, when they see that, well, the Canaanites were successful. And mind you, we mustn't think of the Canaanites as a backward culture. You see, the Canaanites has been in the land for 1,000 years. You know, they are well developed in their culture, in their methodology. And they were a successful culture and a very powerful culture too. Canaanite religion was glorious in its days. And so this nomadic tribe of Israelites coming into the land with very little expertise in farming and agriculture, like what I am, trying to grow things, and often I get it all wrong. So when they see the prosperity of the Canaanites, it's only too easy to be, you know, to join them and to adopt everything that they believe, because, well, what you are seeing is success, and that's the pathway to success. So it is the same with us. It's only too easy for us today to follow that culture of success with the manipulation of people and markets. And we will certainly use the same technology, laptops, projectors, microphones, and all that. But that is where our similarity ends. We need to avoid that spin culture of our day. That if you do this, you know, success will follow. I don't mean that we should be unsuccessful, but that success should not be pursued as the God of our lives, putting our Creator and our Redeemer into a subordinate place. And that's what it means, that you should have no other gods before me. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. But why do people seek the kingdom of God? So that they can have all the things that follow. That's not really seeking the kingdom of God. That's utilitarianism. Okay, let's get on to the second commandment here. You shall not make for yourself an idol, whether in the form of anything that is in heaven above, and that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I am the Lord your God, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing children for the iniquity of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who reject me, but showing steadfast love to the thousandth generation of those who love and keep my commandments. The second commandment is an extension of the first. If the Creator God is the only one we worship, or rather I should say, if the redeeming God is the one we worship, then it does not make sense to use created materials to represent the Creator. And furthermore, the making of an object out of created materials connotes the idea that we have become the creator of that deity. And that puts us in control. And that's why it's so attractive. You know, it puts us in control. And that is the reversal of the created order. And is an expression of our sins. And I think the commandment here goes beyond created matter. Nowadays, most of us do not worship any image. We don't have idols. We don't have created matter that we bow down to. But the worship of leisure and pleasure is no different. It's just another form of idolatry. And so is the worship of our houses and gardens. The flourishing of garden centers today say that to us. So really, anything we put in the first place, other than the Creator God, is idolatry. And so Isaiah has this to say. Actually, those few chapters of Isaiah is quite hilarious. It's quite funny to read, actually. Well, not funny, but Isaiah was really quite sarcastic. Assemble yourself and come together. Draw near, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge, those who carry about their wooden idols, and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? There is no other God besides me. A righteous God, a Savior, there is none besides me. And so this theme is emphasized again and again throughout Scripture. Why do the prophets say it? It's because the people haven't acknowledged it. And that's why you need to say it again and again. Why did Moses have to say so much about the deliverance from Egypt? It's because they forget it so soon. Well, we call that nagging, but it's not. It's because we just don't pay attention. We just don't remember. The Creator cannot be represented by the matter that He has created. You cannot take something that has been made to work backwards to the Maker, which is apologetics, as part of apologetics, you know. So if you see a watch, you know, a clock, you take out the components and you understand the mechanics, it works back to the Maker of the watch. What we are told here, we can use that as part of surveillance, part of our analysis or whatever, but we are not allowed to use that logic, that way of approach in coming to God. It's forbidden. But I do accept that sometimes we use analogies in our preaching. I just showed two pictures, right? We use analogies in our preaching. But we need to recognize that there are limitations. We cannot start off with an analogy of the grace of God and then work from the analogy to everything else. That's not allowed. That's where we get ourselves into trouble. You can't do that. Because, why can't we do that? Because that is a loss of transcendence. You know, transcendence is, you know, ascend is to go up, descend is to go down. Transcend is go across, is to go beyond. That's transcendence. See? And in our world today, there is a loss of transcendence. We can't see beyond the things that we do. So that's why the flourishing of the how-to literature, you know, how to have a great relationship with your wife or your husband, or, you know, how to have a great parent-child relationship, and these are the things you do this, then that relationship follows. That's not the way of Scripture. That would be a loss of transcendence. And it is this loss of transcendence that has perpetuated this literature. Right? Because people can't see beyond. You see, if we take created matter and work it to God, God says, no, you can't do that. And furthermore, our technological age, you know, with all these kind of gadgets and presentation, right, virtually locks us out of the transcendence of God. However, in the created world, we are not to use anything that God has created in order to represent Him. The one who made this point, is car bound, you know, in his writings on the Trinity. There's nothing, nothing is anything that God has created to it, to try to explain the Trinity. No, you can't. However, there is one exception that we can use, and that's the Word. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And Christ is shown to us, given to us, or expressed to us as the Logos. The Logos. And here, Moses is saying, these are the 10 words. The 10 words of the covenant relationship. That's the only thing that we are allowed to use, is the Word. And that's why Moses repeatedly said, "Hear, O Israel, hear the Word." And when we are not able to listen or to know the Word, then there are issues, the problems in our understanding and in our relationship. Moses was chastised severely because he failed to show the power of the Word of God. That's why we communicate the truth of God in the words of God, in preaching. And that's why we come to the Word, to the Bible, we read it, we remember it, we recite it, and we hear it again and again, because that's the Word of God. And that Word of God comes to us each time with freshness. It doesn't matter how many times we read it, or we think we know it, we come back to it, it comes to us with a fresh understanding, because that is the living Word of God. It's not a fact, you know, of anatomy or physiology or whatever. You know, that, well, if it's a fact, it's a fact. Okay, we know it, that's it. But the Word of God is the living Word of God. And that's why we express our faith in doctrines. But I think we need to be careful that we don't turn these things into idols. Theology can become an idol if it is all mere working out of theological phrases. In fact, I was reading something on baptism. You know those words that was announced when Jesus came out of the water? "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And of course, people relate that to Psalm 2 and to Isaiah 42. And then there's a literature, an article that I sent across to Brian. I said, "Well, this is interesting, because this is my son." And the author relates that to Israel, because Ephraim, you know, Ephraim is my son. And so it identifies Christ with humanity. And then Brian wrote back and he said, "Look, these words of God are, you know, God's pronouncement of his pleasure with his son. It is not a verse for us to decipher scripture." Well, good point taken. That's good. You know, so that's what I mean. You know, we come around with Bible verses, and that can also become an idol, and we can also worship the Bible, which we call bibliolatry. And we often use logic and argument to reason to God. I mean, sometimes people do that because, well, people want some imagery, right? Again, it's a question whether, you know, that is a good thing to do. like, of course, you know, like Christ dying for us, you know, somebody risking his life to die for another. Well, okay, it will help people to get a handle on things, but I think we've got to recognize that there's a limitation in the use of those logic, you know, trying to reason to God. That's the problem. Because, I mean, you can do that, but to the recipient, their understanding will remain very much on a human plane. And that really doesn't take them to God. It doesn't. And one of the things that I find that, well, we can use logic and work everything out, but that often gets you to a wrong point, a wrong conclusion, because your starting point in the logic could be wrong. And it's just like, you know, using analogies to reason, to illustrate the love and grace of God, and then using that analogy all the way, and then you finish up at a different point. And one thing I've appreciated is poetry overcomes that limitation. You know, it transcends logic. And that's why the psalmists and all, they're so beautiful. It takes you right from one point right to the other. You know, without having to reason anything out. And I think we need to appreciate something of that in poetry. Okay, let's get on to the third commandment. You shall not make wrongful use of the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not acquit anyone who misuses his name. And I think we know this much better. I'm quoting this from the New Revised Standard Version, but we know it better in the King James. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. It's a beautiful expression. What is it to take the name of God in vain? It is the wrongful use of the name of God. It is using the name of God for our authority. It is to use the authoritative name of God to achieve one's purpose. In other words, if I were to say, this is the will of God, well, what do you say? You know, go against the will of God? Or is it going against my will? You see, language like that, or attitudes like that, is a manipulation of God's name for one's purpose, for one's end. And we so often use the name of God to justify the things that we do. You must have heard this. You know, the wife was complaining about the husband spending all his time, you know, in his study and with the church. And the husband said, well, don't you know that this is my spiritual task? Well, is it? You know? This is, we just use the name of God to justify the things that we do. And we do not need to look far for these justifications. Lives have been made or taken in the name of God all the time. Now, secondly, there is an apparent sense that there is power in the use of the name of God. You know, in the name of God I command you. Many times it borders on magic. But is it truly the power of God in that situation? Is it? You see, there is a penalty for doing this. Don't use the name of God to authenticate our actions unless we are sure that that's what it is. You know, but, well, you shall not kill. You see, even when we are so sure of it, we need to maintain a separation between what we perceive as God's will and the will of God. So when someone say, this is God wants me to do, or this is the will of God, what he is really saying is, I think that this is the will of God. I think we need to maintain that separation. Otherwise we make ourselves divine, and we are not. If we don't make that separation, we will be taking the name of God in vain. And that's one other thing that I have found disturbing, is that in the pastorate, in our churches, it's that hiring and firing, you know. So when the new pastor or minister comes, then the church gathers together, you know, have a great worship service, and everybody say, this is the will of God, and we thank you, God, that you have given to us your servants, you know, and we hallow thy name, and all that goes on. And then after a few years, things go sour. And do they remember that, you know, sometime in the past they say all that? Do they really mean it? And they don't. And I think, pardon me if you know, think that I'm going a bit too far. And I think that's using the name of the Lord in vain. Because we have called upon the name of the Lord. You know, and then do we mean that? And after that, do we say, well, is it still the will of the Lord? Or the will of the Lord has changed, you know? Let's stop there. The 10 words of the covenant relationship starts off with these three. And they are the most important. The first commandment grounds the whole list. No other gods beside Yahweh. And anything that we put in front of that, in front of our redeeming God, is idolatry. Whether the image is present or whether there's no image, it could be just an imagery in our mind. And the name of God must not be used to further our aims and purposes. If we have not got all these first three right, then there's really no point looking at the others, because the other seventh commandment, they hinge on this. And so that's why I've chosen that song, He is my Lord, my only Lord, the Lord who created me and the Lord who redeemed me. And that is really the that anchor of the Ten Commandments, the first three. I think we should stop there. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your words that has come to us. Your words are so precious, and we forget that so often. And Father, we pray that these may not just be words that we know, but that they are words that lives within us, and they are words that will govern our lives, and the words that will direct us in where you have put us, in the difficult situations where we're not sure where to turn or where the path is. Father, we pray that your word will be that light to our path. We pray this in Jesus' name.